Renewing Your Mind is a radio production of Ligonier Ministries. The purpose of Ligonier Ministries is to awaken as many people as possible to the holiness of God by proclaiming, teaching, and defending God's holiness in all its fullness. In order to fulfill that mission, Ligonier Ministries has been producing Christian education materials designed to fill the gap between Sunday school and seminary. For more than 35 years, we've been accomplishing this mission in many ways. The Renewing Your Mind broadcast is one of those ways. To find out more about Ligonier Ministries and how you can help us fulfill this mission, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. A resource consultant is waiting for your call. Why would God's people cry at the rebuilding of the temple? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition with Dr. R.C. Sproul is next. Welcome to this Weekend Edition of Renewing Your Mind with founder and president of the Ligonier Academy of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. R.C. Sproul. When the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, they looted and destroyed the temple, taking its sacred gold treasures back to Babylon. But as things go, kingdoms rise and fall. The fortune changed for the people of God. Ezra was allowed to return to his homeland to rebuild the temple, but not without opposition. Yet, once complete, there were mixed reviews. Some rejoiced, and some wept. Today, as we continue with our survey of the Old Testament, Dr. Sproul will take us through a quick tour of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah to learn key principles of reformation among the people of God. With more on that, here's Dr. Sproul.
We've finished our brief survey of the major prophets, but before we turn our attention to the minor prophets and to a brief survey of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, I want to have a brief interlude by which we get a thumbnail sketch of two little books that are part of the historical record of the Old Testament, and they are the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because these books fill in some of the history that takes place after the exile and chronicle the events that surround the return from exile, and in a very real sense, in terms of the historical summary of Old Testament history, they bring us to the end of that period that is recorded in the Old Testament. Now, in our Bibles, the books Ezra and Nehemiah are two distinct books. The high probability is, however, that in the ancient world, that these books were combined into one book, Ezra, Nehemiah, because they were both involved in the same sort of enterprise. But we'll treat them separately since that's how they appear to us today. Now, both Ezra and Nehemiah were involved in a major point of national revival. You can imagine what it was like for the Jewish exiles to be spending more than a generation of history in captivity in a foreign land. You can imagine the hope that was born in them when the news was shed abroad of the downfall of their captives, the Babylonians. And they could hope that the new reigning empire of the Medes and the Persians might be liberating to them. But I don't know if anyone has ever spent time in a foreign country where you were away from home for a temporary period, and as much as you adjust and as much as you acclimatize yourself to the strange land, there still is something to the old saying, there is no place like home. When we lived in Europe, when I was in graduate school and tried to adjust to the Dutch culture, one of the little phrases or idioms that we learned was this, Oost, West, Thuis is best, which means east or west, home is best. And so when the word comes to these refugees in exile, that a decree has been issued by the new king that permits them to return to their homeland. This must have been one of the joyous occasions that takes place in the entire Old Testament. The first chapter of Ezra gives us a thumbnail sketch of this, beginning at verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Notice how this book is introduced. It's not simply a secular history of the affairs of the king of Persia, but it begins by reminding the readers that what is about to take place takes place, first of all, in fulfillment of the future prophecy of restoration by Jeremiah, and that this mighty King Cyrus is stirred to his action by the work of God. You know, the Jewish people know nothing of a God who is not allowed to enter into the decisions of human beings or to incline their hearts in one direction or the other. I might say at this point that the God of Israel here is revealing himself as a capable Calvinist who has the power to incline the hearts of his creatures in the direction he wants them to go to fulfill his providential will and his sovereign decrees. And so at the very beginning, rather than allowing the people to rejoice in the benevolence of a pagan king, the people are reminded whose hand is delivering them from captivity. He said, put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So as a result of this decree, which is now the law of the Medes and the Persians, Ezra leads a group of people from the land back to Jerusalem and embark upon the task of rebuilding the temple that had been leveled by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so begins the first portion of the return from exile. Chapter 3 of Ezra talks about the beginnings of this restoration of the temple, and I want to take a moment with this. We read in verse 10 of chapter 3, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. I mean, this is an uninhibited time of celebration when they lay the footers for the foundation of the new temple in Jerusalem. But there's a note of sadness in this text. In verse 12, we read these words, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. It was a difference in generations. The younger people who had come now are so thrilled to be out of their captivity and to be involved in this building project to restore the temple to their nation. But for the elders of the community, for the priests and the Levites, it was a bittersweet moment because they still had a vivid memory of the splendor of the temple that was built by Solomon. And even though this temple was being rebuilt at this time, there's no way it could compare with the splendor and glory of the Solomonic temple that was built during the golden age of Israel. Instead of rejoicing and cheering, they wept and they cried. But they came around after a while, and the work began on the temple only to be interrupted as Cyrus passed from the scene and opposition came to this project during the reigns of Xerxes and Artaxerxes, and the work was temporarily suspended and halted until we get to chapter 6 of the book of Ezra, where we read of the completion of this work of rebuilding of the temple and the dedication of it, and the Passover is celebrated. Now, at this time, Ezra comes and institutes significant reforms among the people because the people are still practicing many of the pagan rituals that they had learned in their captivity. And they come with their pagan wives and pagan husbands and so on back to the situation. And so then we pass over to the book of Nehemiah, which describes not the rebuilding of the temple, but of the rebuilding of the walls of the sacred city itself. And let's turn our attention then to the book of Nehemiah. We read the opening passage of this book in chapter 1. It says, "It came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." This is how Nehemiah, who is described as a cupbearer to the king, which is a highly trusted position in the royal court. But now he is visited by one of those who has been to Judah and to Jerusalem, and he's asking about the condition of the city. "And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" Even though he is in the palace of the king, Nehemiah is consumed by his passionate concern for the well-being of the city of God. He has not forgotten the central sanctuary and the place where God had gathered his nation. And so he's inquiring about the situation in Jerusalem. And when he gets this grim reports about the cities having been burned and that the walls have been torn down, his first response is depression. Read it, what it says. "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days." Nehemiah is captured by a spirit of grief. And so his first response to the bad news is to grieve. But his second response is to pray. "And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And I want us to take a minute to look at the prayer of this man. Remember now, he's been fasting, he's been mourning, he's been grief-stricken because the news has been bad news. And listen to what he says in his prayer. "And I said, 'I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned." Now, do you hear what's going on here? He begins this prayer, this coming up, welling up out of a broken heart, out of a heart of fear and grief and mourning. And it doesn't sound like the prayers that we pray in situations like that. He's not saying, "How could you let this happen, O God?" But the content of his prayer is a prayer of adoration, a prayer of reverence for the majesty of God. He's on his knees in the midst of this destruction, and he said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you." Not, "O God of arbitrary wrath and justice, why have you treated us unfairly? How could you let these things happen to us?" But, "O God, you are a God who keeps your covenant." He understood the message of Ezekiel and the message of Daniel. He understood the reason for the calamity that had befallen his beloved country and his beloved city. That God was keeping his promise, which was a promise of judgment, if the people maintained their wickedness. As the scripture said, though every man be a liar, God remains true. And what immediately follows from his prayer of adoration is a prayer of contrition, a prayer of repentance, in which he confesses not only the sins of the fathers, but the sins of his own generation and of himself. He said, "We have sinned against you, we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me, keep my commandments and do them. Though some of you were cast into the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, God, these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, be attentive to our prayer and let us prosper in this task.'" Now, the next thing he does is he goes to the civil magistrate. He goes to the governing authorities of his day. He didn't go there first. The first place he went was to God. And he sought the permission of God and the gift of God to do something about this condition. And then we read in chapter 2, "It came to pass in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before, therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you were not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' And so I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?'" Isn't this interesting that the king notices the grief of Nehemiah? This is what's wrong with you. You're always bubbly and joyful whenever you're ministering here in the palace, but there's something wrong with your countenance, and it indicates to me not a physical sickness, but a sickness of the soul, that you are sick at heart over something. What is it, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah is terrified to give the answer, for fear that the king will think he's ungrateful for the wonderful position that he has there, and that he's not satisfied with his present estate. And so he prefaces his answer by saying, "King, live forever, and don't be offended by what I'm about to say, but how can I be happy when the city of my father's tomb, the city of God, is lying in ruins?" And the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. The king said, "What do you want?" Before he answers it, he prays to God. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And so the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" And so the king sent me, and I gave him a time. And so what follows then is the record of this whole dramatic chapter in Jewish history of the building again of the walls of Jerusalem. Now the king has given a safe conduct to Nehemiah and to his people to embark upon the task of rebuilding the temple, to bring materials to the site and to pass through various satrapies and so on of the Persian Empire. But just as had been the case before, lesser officials in the kingdom and in the empire did not like this special treatment that was being given to Nehemiah, and they began to enter into a conspiracy to thwart this work of rebuilding. And they were, in that sense, acting against the decree of the king himself. But through all of this intrigue, the walls in the building are defended against the forays that are brought by the enemies against it. particularly Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, who were trying to prevent the building from being completed. And so here is a building project that is being undertaken in the midst of war, really in the midst of these raids that are coming at them every day. So in the sense, they have a spear in one hand and a trowel in the other, as those who are called to work on the wall have to work through the vicious attacks of their enemies. And to top it off, while they're going through this, some of the people themselves begin to murmur and grumble. And it's a recapitulation of the people of Israel in the wilderness experience. And they're saying, what are we doing here? We're suffering, and so on. And so what Nehemiah understands, that not only he has to rebuild the walls, he has to rebuild the nation. He has to rebuild the people. And after the wall is completed, the task has not yet been completed. Because what Nehemiah then embarks upon is a thoroughgoing reformation of the life of his people, so that they will stop all this intermarriage with unbelievers. They will stop desecrating the sacred things of God with pagan rituals. And there's an interesting point that I'd like to finish this with that happens later on in the book, towards the end of the book of Nehemiah, where in chapter 13 he sets forth principles of the reform and of separation. And in verse 28, at the very end of the book, we read, "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me." Isn't that interesting? He had a priest working here who was part of the family of the enemies that were destroying this work, or trying to destroy this work. And so he got rid of him. And in verse 29 he says, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And thus I cleanse them of everything pagan." I cleanse them of everything pagan. If the nation was going to start again and have a new vision of their mission for which they were established and created in the first place, not only did they have to rebuild the temple, they had to cleanse the temple. And they had to cleanse themselves. And they had to purify their church, that the church could be the church as God intended it.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition, with Dr. R.C. Sproul. Today's message, Ezra and Nehemiah, is part of a study series by Dr. Sproul entitled Dust to Glory. We all know the Old Testament Bible stories, like the account of Noah's Ark, or even the story of Daniel and the lion's den. But what about the greater story of the unfolding drama of redemption in the Old Testament, and how it fits with the New Testament? What's the big picture? To make sense of the many themes in Scripture and how they'll all culminate in the person and work of Christ, Dr. Sproul has put together a series entitled Dust to Glory. Today, we're making a very special offer. We're offering the entire Dust to Glory Old Testament collection on audio CDs for your donation of any amount. Call now to reserve your copy. The number is 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. Or visit rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in Renewing Your Mind and the word offer.com. That web address is for this week's special offer only. Often, when people read the Bible, they focus on particular books and their favorite Bible verses without understanding the major themes in redemptive history. In this overview series, Dr. Sproul explores the major themes, events, and people of redemptive history, providing a panorama of biblical truth and a starting point to help you understand the content of the Bible. Again, the entire Dust to Glory Old Testament CD collection is available for your donation of any amount. Call now to reserve your copy of the Dust to Glory Old Testament series. 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. Or visit rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. That web address is for this week's special offer only. That's all the time we have for this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thank you for listening, and join us again next weekend as we continue our way through the Bible with Dr. Sproul. Until then, join us on Facebook.com/Ligonier. Have a great weekend and Lord's Day. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind Weekend Edition, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries in Orlando, Florida.